core portion. I want to go to Genesis chapter 12 and look at this promise that our God made. You know, for so long I was part of the New Covenant Church. I never felt the way most people does, or at least a lot of people in the New Covenant Church, because I really thought people always just believed what I believe, but I've found since coming to the Hebrew roots of our faith that a lot of the New Covenant Church look at the God of the Old Testament like he's some kind of evil, mean, bad-spirited kind of God. I never have saw it that way. I've never had trouble understanding the Trinity. I understood the Shema before I ever knew what Shema was. I knew that he was one. Now, I know that there's some things in the Old Testament that people look at from a human point of view and not try to understand the God of the Old Testament. But he is a gracious God. Wonderful, wonderful, merciful, gracious God. For he is the same God that came and died on the cross. He's no different. The problem is the New Covenant Church has got this idea that Yeshua is just this meek and mild Jesus, that he has no wrath, he has no commandments, he has no way to live. It's pretty much just believe and, you know, do whatever you want to do. Well, the Bible just don't teach that. But he is a wonderful God. If you think about the times that he should have given up on us and didn't, that in itself ought to make us understand what a great God he is. Read with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 12. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you." Now, God's asked Abram here to do something. And he's got some reasoning behind it. God never asks us to do something without a great reason for it. Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. He don't have any children at all at this time. His wife's barren. Physically, it don't look like they're ever going to have any children. But God calls him to go forth from his home and from his father's house. Abram is going to be taught, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God made a covenant with Abraham that by his obedience that he would bless the families of the whole earth. In other words, God was saying, even the people in this generation, living here in 2007, that have become part of Abraham, God said, "I'm going to bless them just because of this promise that I'm making." Now, I'm sure Abraham didn't live up to all of the promises he made to God, all the things that he wanted to do, all the things he said he would do. But God never broke his word. That's the greatest part about God. He never, ever breaks his word. I want to title this teaching tonight, "And he kept his word." Go with me now, if you will, to the book of Galatians, chapter number 3. Galatians, chapter number 3. Now, we know that Abraham fathered many nations. The Arab nations go back to Abraham. Many other nations go back to Abraham. The Israelites go back to Abraham. But thanks be to God, because of Messiah, we can all enter into this promise. Now, I'm convinced that most of us in this room were probably descended from one of the tribes, the lost tribes of Israel. I think the majority of the people in the United States are. I believe a lot in parts of Europe were descended from those so-called lost tribes. But if we didn't have one ounce, one speck of the blood of Abraham flowing through our veins, God said, simply because we took Yeshua as our Messiah, you know, that was one of his descendants, Yeshua was, that we would be Abraham's seed. Look what he says in verse 29 of Galatians chapter 3. He said, and if you belong to Messiah, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise he made back to Abraham. If you've entered into a promise that he made with Abraham, that means God's going to keep his word with you, just like he did with Abraham. He kept his word with his descendants. Even when they were in Egypt, even when they were in the wilderness rebelling against him, he still kept his word. If you would, while we're here, turn to Ephesians chapter number 2. Don't you understand, because we've entered into this relationship, what we've got from it? Starting in verse 1, it says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. There's a lot of folk in the world that believe that they're still waiting to see if they've got enough works to whether they're going to have eternal life or not. The Bible is very plain when it tells a person that does not know Messiah, who has not received him as Savior, they're not waiting around for a decision. They're dead. Spiritually, they're dead. They have no life, no spiritual life. Now, they have a physical life, but they have no spiritual life. Their spirit is dead. So Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God. That's a big two word, but God. Didn't matter what we were, God said, I'm still going to keep my word. Now, they didn't keep their word. We've not kept our word, but God's going to keep his word. Jump with me, if you will, down to verse 11. You ought to read Ephesians sometime. I mean, this is just one of the greatest prayers, I believe, that was ever prayed by Paul in chapter 1. But verse 11, it says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He says in verse 12, remember. He said, now think about this. He said, you are without Messiah. Truly a Gentile is somebody that come from one of the lost tribes. Lo Ami. In the book of Hosea. Not my people. God divorced them. But then he bought them back. Just like Hosea bought Gomer back, his wife, God used that as a picture that he bought us back. Even though we had committed adultery, spiritual adultery, he bought us back. And then in verse 12 he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Mashiach, Yeshua, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Our Torah portion this week is Terumah. That means heave offering, an uplifted offering. In John chapter 12, and I believe it's verse 32, Yeshua said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. He was that heave offering. He was that terumah offering that caused us to be able to draw near to God. We were far off. But now, because we've been drawn near to him, we have entered into this promise of verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But because Messiah kept his word, simply because he kept his word, we have eternal life. And we have an abundant life. Now, I've said all that to say this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, which is our New Testament portion for this week. And there's only two verses of suggested reading that we have on our... There's several others, really, if you look at all of them. But I thought this one was so unique. Matthew chapter 5, and it's verses 33 through 37. That's this week's New Testament reading that goes along with or should have the same theme as our Torah portion. Now, our Torah portion is about the tabernacle, God giving the tabernacle. But our New Testament portion, and it is supposed to be the same thing, says in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Lord's saying really the best thing we can do is just keep our word. Be real. God keeps his word. Why do we have such a hard time keeping our word? Folks, I believe that over the generation, this generation probably thinks less of keeping their word than any generation that's ever lived. Even at my age, and I don't feel like I'm that old, I can remember a time when a man's word meant something. Not anymore. I mean, really, you can't trust people anymore. But Yeshua said, if you're going to say something, say yes or no, stick to it. Keep your word. Let your word be what it is. Now, if you notice in the context of this, there's nothing about the tabernacle. There's nothing about the furniture he built. It's simply about keeping your word. Not making any vows or promises and using God as a tool to swear that you're going to do something. God said, just keep your word. Now, before we get to the Torah portion, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. Deuteronomy, chapter number 23. As we study the Torah this year, we'll be going over these things again. We're starting in our sixth year in the ministry. Just, a week? I think next week? A week and a half, something like that. But we'll be starting our sixth year in the ministry, or at least in the Hebrew understanding of the ministry. And it's amazing what the Lord's done for us. In chapter 23, we went over this several times, but you know, I never get through a Torah portion anyway. There's so much we miss. And I think about it from time to time and go back and read some of the things in the other Torah portions, and I think, why didn't I see that? Why did I miss? Why did I pass over that? It seems so important now. In chapter 23, verse 21, it says here, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, or it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it will not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." I mean, it's not just enough, you know, that Yeshua says, hey, what about, you know, keeping your word? Yes or no, but keep your word. I mean, it's been given in his Torah. It's a very dangerous thing not to keep your word. Look in Leviticus chapter 19. We start in verse 11. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." This stuff's everywhere. Eddie Chumby said, it's everywhere. Everywhere you look. God's saying, you know, be up front with everybody. Just keep your word. Verse 12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." When we don't do what we say, when we don't keep our word, it's a terrible, terrible sin that we've committed. Now let's go to Exodus. We started in chapter 25, our Torah portion this week. But I want us to back up and look at the basis. It's always built on the prior Torah portion. And we'll start in verse 3. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. It says, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances and all..." Before I say that, remember what the deal was? God had spoken the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Children of Israel come to Moses and said, "We don't want to ever hear that voice again. It scared us to death. If we hear that voice again, we'll die. Moses, you go up to the mountain. You find out what God says. You come down and tell us. We'll do it. We'll keep our word." You can already tell we're going to get in trouble, can't you? They promised. They vowed to God, "Moses, you go up. I mean, you know, this is the deal we want to make. Let's make this deal. You go up and find out what God says. Come down and tell us. We'll do it." So in verse 3 here, it says, "Then Moses came and recounted." He come down off the mountain. He went up there just like they had asked. "Recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Give the word. They made a vow. Verse 4. "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Blood covenant. This is a blood covenant that's made. These people and the ancients would have understood a blood covenant meant if this covenant is ever broken, their blood is to be shed. It's a life and death covenant. Keep the covenant you live, break the covenant you die. They understood that. Now, we think a covenant today is just something we make. It's like a contract that we can break, file for bankruptcy or whatever. No, a blood covenant, if you didn't keep it, you died. And so the people here have made this covenant with God. They've given his word or their word. Look in verse 9. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God. They ate and drank." Now, I've told you many times, and I like to repeat it over in John chapter 5. I believe it's around verse 28, 29. Yeshua says, "You've neither heard the voice or seen his form at any time." So if they've never heard the voice of God and they've never seen his form, who is this that's looking at? It was Yeshua. Yeshua gave the Ten Commandments. He's the one that ate with these elders and Moses, Nadab and Abihu. Look at verse 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." Now, Moses already wrote this down. God's going to write it on stone with his own finger. It's that important. Verse 13, he says, "So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Here's the setting. Moses is going back up on the mountain now to receive, after this blood covenant, the written word of God in God's own handwriting, in stone. Joshua went part of the way up the mountain in order to minister to Moses when he comes down. Aaron and Hur have been left to oversee the people. We know everything's going to go crazy. As a matter of fact, this is the last time you're going to hear about Hur. Last time he's going to be mentioned. And the sages tell us, the ancients of Israel tell us, that the reason we don't hear anything else about Hur is during this 40 days, right before they make the golden calf, they kill Hur. Hur stands up against them when they want to make this golden calf. He's a great leader amongst the children of Israel. As a matter of fact, he's done wonderful things for the children of Israel. Hold your place and turn back with me to chapter 17 for just a moment. Exodus chapter number 17. We start in verse 8. Remember, this is at Rephidim when God told Moses to strike the rock and water came forth in the desert. It's a picture and type of Messiah there. Verse 8 says, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. When he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steadied until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Hur did a great thing for these people, a great righteous thing for these people, Aaron and Hur. We know that Aaron caves in and makes this golden calf. We'll be in that in what, 2 weeks? We'll be in that Torah portion. He makes that golden calf, but Hur wasn't going to do it. He stood up. He stood up for God. They killed him. They murdered him. And God's already given the law, and did they not promise that whatever God said that they would obey? They said, we'll do it, and we'll be obedient to it. They're breaking their covenant with God even before he gets the law to Moses. God knows this. If you want to see a gracious God, look at the tabernacle. God gives the tabernacle while they're in the process of doing all of these things. In his love and in his mercy, while they're breaking their word with him, he's keeping his word with them. All this is going on in the midst of him giving this wonderful, wonderful picture. But God says, there's a way that we're going to straighten this out. Look in verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. Lift up. Terumah. Give me this offering. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. So I want an offering from the heart. And God knows what they're going to do. But God's going to choose out some folk. The ones that's going to do it from the heart. I guarantee you, people that brought things didn't necessarily give it from their heart. There was a lot in this congregation, just because others were giving, they gave. Just because others were doing great things for the name of God, they were doing it. But it wasn't coming from their heart. But God wants it from people's heart. He's going to work that out. Now, we know this is examples for us. Hold your place. In chapter 25, and we'll come back there in just a minute. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter number 20. Again, I know I read this a lot, but folks, we're getting closer and closer and closer to the day that this is going to be very important. I understand the stock market dropped over 500 points today. 600? Things are not looking good in this world, folks. I believe that very soon there's going to be an unexpected event. And that unexpected event is going to be the destruction of the country that we know as the United States of America. The end is about to begin. We have pushed a peace deal, giving God's land away. We're the major responsible party for that peace deal, that so-called peace deal, that's going to bring the judgment of God. I'm not saying we're the only one. I believe a lot of the nations on earth are going to be judged by God. But folks, it's coming. Aren't you glad that God keeps his word? Now, we hadn't. I was thinking this evening as I was reading back when I was first saved, when I first come to the Messiah. And I never will forget promising God, all on my own. I wasn't talking to anybody else. But knowing what he had just done for me, I promised to do whatever he told me to do. I didn't. I made bad choices. Wasn't long after I saved at 12 years old, I remember they had a tent revival. Seventh-day Adventist Church come around, tent revival. Me and my sister went a few nights, and they was giving away gifts, and that's mostly why we went. Because, you know, we didn't think the Seventh-day Adventists were right. They kept Sabbath. And they explained it. And I remember listening to those people and thinking, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says, but we don't do that. And I thought, well, why not? And I just didn't think about it no more. I told God I'd do whatever He said, but for over 30 years I didn't keep His Sabbath. I'm glad God keeps His Word. Folks, there's coming a tribulation in this world. God says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, like this, "As I live, declares the Lord God." Can't get much surer than that, can you? You remember what I said about God keeping His Word? He's going to keep this part too. You know that real good stuff that He promises and He keeps His Word? This real bad stuff that He's going to do, He keeps His Word too. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." You think about all the things that the Lord's done, and when we look in the tabernacle, you'll see how much He's really done. How much He's done to get us to serve Him from the heart. But in the end days, God's going to finally say, the only thing that's going to truly do it is bring tribulation to the world like the world has never seen, and then those who has the heart is going to listen. Verse 34, He says, "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face." Now listen. "As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God." God keeps His Word. Now, I know that the majority of the church today has come up with a pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, but God didn't. God didn't tell us that He was going to rapture us out before the tribulation. God plainly tells us He's going to take us into a wilderness just like our forefathers. He calls it a wilderness of the peoples. I don't really know what that is for sure. I know that there's going to be some experiences much like our forefathers went through. But He says, we're going to enter into judgment. He's not talking to lost people here. He's talking to His people. Verse 37, He said, "I'll make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant." You never kept this covenant. You know, you're always telling me you're going to, but I'm going to fix it so in the last days that the tribulation, the great tribulation, is going to drive you to start keeping the covenant. Start keeping your word, just like I've always kept my word. In verse 38, He says, "And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter into the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." Now, so now everybody that's one of the seed of Abraham, everybody that's saved is going to be brought out. But a lot of them's not going to have a heart. They're going to be like the children of Israel, bringing an offering. They'll bring it because other people have. They'll do it because other people's doing it. But it's not going to be from the heart. They're going to rebel against God. That's exactly why He was so gracious and merciful in giving the tabernacle, was to give the rebels a way out. They wouldn't listen. Folks, we're going to get one more chance. We better listen. We better start doing it from the heart. Now, I'm not talking about a case of the warm fuzzies. It's not how you feel. It's a desire to do what God said, even when you'd rather not. You know how it is when you love somebody? You do things for them, you know, even when you don't feel like it. Even maybe when you don't want to, but you do it because you love them. That's what the Lord's asking. He said, "I'm looking to come from the heart." Now, go back with me to Exodus chapter 25. In verse 3, now He's already told us that He wants a heave offering, a terumah. He's willing to give us one, His own Son. He's willing to lift him up on the cross as an offering for our salvation. And all we have to do is receive that offering. He wants us to offer from our heart just like he's doing. Then in verse 3 he said, "This is the contribution which you shall raise from them, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and the setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." You see, to start with, God wanted to dwell in them. Remember what I told you the sages said? The sages of Israel, these are Jewish writings. They said that if they had not made the golden calf, it was God's intention to pour his spirit out upon them at that time. They moved to the golden calf system. They wasn't ready for it. God couldn't indwell them. It's always been God's desire. At Mount Sinai, he wanted them to become one. He wanted to be intimate on a personal basis. He didn't want to have to go through Moses to speak to his people. How would you like to talk to your wife through another person all the time? Your wife didn't want to talk to you. Every time you had something to say to her, you had to go to another person, then that person had to go. Nobody wants that kind of relationship. God wants this kind of relationship where it's one-on-one, an intimate, personal, loving, heartfelt relationship. So God's doing everything he can to accomplish that. Before we go any farther, hold your place and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 17. Gospel of John, chapter number 17, is the prayer that Yeshua prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me start in verse 13. Yeshua here praying the Lord's Prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer. That example prayer that you know that Roman Catholicism teaches us to pray, and they don't even pray all of it. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That was a model prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. And this is part of it. It starts in verse 13. It says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Now listen very carefully. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." He wants to be one with us. He wants that relationship. "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's God's desire, for us to become one flesh with him. That kind of a relationship. He's trying to develop. He's trying to get us to understand it. He's asked for these things in offering in Exodus 25. I'm sure that some people probably didn't have a lot. Maybe there's some poor guy there. He didn't get the gold and the silver from the Egyptians. But maybe while it's the Red Sea, he got some porpoise skins. Actually, the porpoise that they're talking about here was an animal similar to a manatee, most scholars think. And they took those skins, and that's going to be the outer covering of the tabernacle. And everybody would have had opportunity to give. Even if they didn't have gold and silver, they would have at least had something to give. They could give from the heart. Because in verse 8, he says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." See, I want to live in them, but they don't understand. They don't get it. So, Moses, let's build this tabernacle so that I can show them what I'm wanting to set up in them. If I can set this up in them, I'll be in them. They'll be in me. This is God's plan. It's his picture. Can I give you one more reference? Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 8. We've got to refresh just a little bit of what we taught Saturday night. Hebrews chapter 8, just to save some time, let's start in verse 5. Now, he's talking about the things, the types and the shadows that God used, like the tabernacle. And he says, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see? Is that word see there in parentheses? It's supposed to be there. He's trying to get your attention. God said, look, you don't understand what I want this relationship, but if you can see what I'm trying to give you through the tabernacle, you'll understand the relationship that I want to have. He said, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Goes back to that pattern, and God wants you to see that pattern. Now, God knows today we're not keeping the pattern. We've got over 3,000 denominations in the United States alone. And they all believe somewhat different. Well, they're not following one pattern, are they? If you've got 3,000 different denominations, you can't be following one pattern. I love everybody in all the denominations. It doesn't make any difference to me. I just like to see them get back to the real thing so they can have the true joy that God wants them to have. And then in verse 10 of Exodus 25, he says, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. Very interesting, the first thing that God tells them to build in this building is a piece of furniture. But it's the most important one. Now, I know that the Ark of the Covenant in some ways represents the Father. But Yeshua is the Father. The Father and Son are one. You remember how I explained to you with the ark and the table of showbread and the menorah, how that you are that piece of furniture called the altar of incense that's going to be surrounded. You're in Messiah. That's what he's trying to get you to see. But this ark is to be made out of acacia wood. If you're reading King James, it's shittim wood there. I believe it was acacia wood. I believe that the crown of thorns that Yeshua wore on his head was from acacia wood. That was a material they used to make fencing to keep their sheep in the winter. Terrible big thorns on them. But this acacia wood was a wood that was, well, it just kind of come from an ugly tree. It'd grow anywhere. It'd grow in a dry desert you ever saw. So why does the first thing God do in telling us to make this ark, to make it out of this acacia wood, why not black walnut, you know? Why not cherry or something real pretty? Why does this plain old acacia wood just come from an unassuming tree? Something that grows out in the desert. I mean, it's tough. It can grow out in the desert. I'll give you a reason if you hold your place and turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1 says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. See, the ark, first off, God's trying to show you his son. So my son comes into the world, he's not going to be one of these big charismatic leaders. He's not going to be one of these people that people just follow because he's real good looking and he keeps his white hair combed in a perfect way. He wouldn't have made a good TV evangelist at all. God said, I don't want people like that. Why do we want celebrities? I never could figure that out. Why does God's people want to find some celebrity and treat them better than they do God? But they do. Most Christians that I know today has got their famous celebrity that they want to follow, but as far as sitting down and trying to have a relationship with God, they don't do it. The very first thing that God wants us to see is his son. See, acacia wood is incorruptible wood. There was no sin found in Yeshua. He was perfect. He goes on in verse 11 to say, "You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make a crown around it." Well, if it's going to be wood, why cover it over with gold? It's showing you that he's all man and all God. The wood represents his humanity, his humbleness, his incorruptible nature. But the gold represents his kingship. Now, I understand, I've never seen anything like that, but I understand that the Egyptians had a process during this time that they could actually inject gold into wood and the two become one. That'd be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? God's trying to show us his son, Yeshua. He goes on in verse 12, "You shall cast four gold rings for it and fasten them on his four feet." Well, that's a dead giveaway. There's four rings on this Ark of the Covenant. There's four rings on the table of showbread. There's four rings on the altar of incense. Also the brazen altar. Why four rings? The number four always speaks of the Messiah. He's trying to show you the Messiah. Look what he goes on to say in verse 13. "You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it." Now, does that make sense to you? God says once these poles go in, they're never to be removed again. As a matter of fact, they say in Solomon's temple that the veil stuck out because the poles were so long on that particular ark that it held the veil out. You could tell it was back there. But God said, "I want you to make some poles. I want you to make out of acacia wood, you know, just like Messiah. Then I want you to overlay them with gold, just like you did the Ark of the Covenant." He said, "You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The pole shall remain in the rings of the ark." That word remain, let them be there. Let them be part of it. Did you know that the Hebrew word for this is the word B-A-D? Now, we would say bad. But the A in Hebrew would have been pronounced ah, like father, bod. It's amazing what this word means. These poles were to be put in, never to be took out, and the Hebrew word was bod. Let me show you the first place it's ever used. Turn with me to Genesis chapter number 2. First time this Hebrew word was ever used. And it's kind of amazing because there's other words that can be used for alone. In Hebrew. But this word bod comes from the first time it was used is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord said, it's not good. It's bod." The Hebrew word there is bod. You look it up. "Then the Lord God said, it is bod for man to be alone." It's bad. It was so bad that when God made Adam and removed Eve from Adam, as soon as possible, he reunited them and they became one flesh. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. God's trying to show you that it's not good for us to be apart from him. All the years in the New Covenant Church, we thought, well, we don't need that old law stuff. We don't need those commandments. The commandments are good for us. I had to be an old man before I learned that true freedom is found in keeping the commandments of God. We think freedom is when we don't have to do something. It's not. Freedom is keeping the commandments. Freedom is his mercy. So he's showing us in the very start in this Ark of the Covenant, he's showing us a picture of his son and his desire to be one. Those poles represent us. He said, I want to make you like me. I want you to have an incorruptible nature. It's kind of like I want you to keep your word. I want to give you my nature. Put a divine nature in you. That's what happened to us when we got saved. Verse 15 again, he says of Genesis or Exodus 25, the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark; they shall not be removed from it. You shall put the ark. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. It's very interesting that we don't really think about this a lot. The relationship that God wants us to have, and He's going to show the mercy and the mercy seat. We'll get that in just a minute. He wants us to have a relationship with Him that becomes one. It's never removed. It's like the poles in the ark. But He wants us to be near the commandments. He wants us to see the commandments. Do you realize that this ark was God's greatest teaching, because only one man could go in here and see this one time a year, and that was the high priest. Until the day that Yeshua hung on the cross on Calvary and died, the Bible says the veil was rent from top to bottom so that everybody had access in. Everybody could go in. Everybody could see. I know it was a type and a shadow, but that was the purpose that He was trying to give. Why does God want that? Why does He want us to get back to this ark? Why does He want us to get back to the Torah? That's where the Torah is kept, in the ark. Hold your place again. Turn with me to Genesis chapter number 3. God's so good at keeping His word. He's been doing it from the very beginning. Let me start in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Adam had sinned. His fallen nature was upon him now. He had eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But there was two trees, if you remember, in the midst of the garden. There's also the tree of life. And God said, now, just in case they reach forth and eat this and live forever, verse 23 says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction, to guard the way of the tree of life. The tree of life. That's the Torah. Do you know that's what the Jewish people call the Torah scrolls? Those two sticks that they're wrapped on, the scrolls are wrapped on, that's called the Tree of Life. God wants us to get back to the Tree of Life. See, we were banned from it. Through our father Adam, we were banned from this Tree of Life. That's what caused us to live forever. That's what caused us to enjoy it. It's in the Torah. Life is in the Torah. Yeshua is the living Torah. Notice here with me before we go back to Exodus. Verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed what? Cherubim. Four-winged angels. Cherubim. Let's go back to Exodus 25, verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide. Now, that sits on top of the ark. It's the lid, if you will. No hinges or anything like that, but it sits on top of the ark. It's pure gold. There's no wood to it. It represents the mercy of God. There's nothing human. It's all of God. There's no human involvement whatsoever. Gold is a picture of the kingship of Messiah. It's all His grace, all His mercy. Then in verse 18, He says, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work. At the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub at one end of, and 1 cherub at the other end. Well, that sounds just like the cherubim at the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Keeping them from the Tree of Life. But God's now got a plan to draw us to the Tree of Life. It's through this ark. And the Tree of Life is His Torah, the testimony that's kept there. Verse 20. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. Now, we see these angels and think about Genesis and see, well, God's trying to keep us away. But in other parts of Scripture, in order for God to keep His Word, He's trying to show us the wings have great meaning here. He's trying to. This was God's throne. God sit right above those wings. Right above those wings on these cherubim was the throne of God. He didn't sit down in it, down on it like a chair. His Shekinah glory sit right above these wings. Hold your place and turn with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 61. You might not be getting anything out of study, but you're getting a lot of exercise turning to place. Psalms chapter 61. Several psalms I want to take you to while we're here. I believe it's verse 4. Yeah, Psalm 61, verse 4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. This is the psalmist crying. If I want shelter, I want it to be in his wings. God's trying to draw you to his Shekinah glory. These wings are representing this. Also, while we're in Psalms, look at chapter 36, verse number 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong psalm. Give me just a sec. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You wouldn't believe how many references I could give you tonight about the wings of God and our covering. It's amazing. But I'd like to turn to one more. In the book of Ruth, chapter number 2. I absolutely love the book of Ruth. I think it's verse 18. Let me start in verse 17. And wait just a second. No, it's not 18. It's 12. Starting in verse 12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be in full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. I read that this evening. I thought, wow, boy, what Harold taught Saturday night. That's part of that redemption. That was the process. God said, look, I want to bring you back. I want to really have this process of salvation so complete for you. It's just like you're like a little chick under a hen's wings, perfectly protected. All right, let's go back right quick. Oh, I'm running out of time. Exodus chapter 25. Let me start in verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a crown around it. You shall make it a rim of a handbreadth around it. And you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of presence on the table before me at all times. I could spend a whole night just teaching on this table of showbread and what God's trying to do. I know this is the Yeshua being the bread of life. But it's also picturing that oneness that God wants to have with us. God said, I want you to be one. I want to take care of your needs. I want to have everything. In closing, go with me back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then Yahweh Aleph Tav spoke all these words, saying, then he gives the Ten Commandments. Don't you think about this? If you understand a Hebrew wedding, and we're going to have to do this again. We're going to have to do a Hebrew wedding so people can get a better understanding of the espousal process. When a Hebrew man took a wife, there was a covenant drawn up. It's called a ketubah. In that covenant, it spells out everything that he expects. It also tells everything that he'll do. So I expect my wife to do this. This is what I promise to do for her. There is a type of a blood covenant with the wine that they share when these vows are made. When the children of Israel said, whatever God says, we'll do it, God had just given his ketubah, his marriage contract. No sooner had they said, we'll do everything he says and be obedient, than they broke it. They broke the marriage contract. God never has. Never one time. And even though we broke it, he's made ways possible to come back time and time and time again. Just like in the book of Hosea, when God told Hosea to marry a harlot, he said, Hosea, I want you to marry this harlot so it'll picture to my people how they're doing me. They're treating me like a harlot wife. And I want you to show them that. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the prophet Hosea? To live with a wife that no matter how much he'd done for her, she just kept going out, going with other men, just like we keep going with other gods. Finally, she comes to the place to where she's been sold in slavery. And just like in a slave block, they would be stripped naked, put up on an auction block to be sold, and people would inspect them. Well, Hosea goes and buys Gomer back. He goes and buys her back, and takes his own robe and takes it off and covers her nakedness. Folks, that's what the Lord's done for us. And for the life of me, why can't we just live our life by saying yes and no and keeping her word? It's amazing what Yeshua had to say in those few little verses in Matthew chapter 5 when it's in relationship to the things he's doing in the tabernacle. I mean, you can go on and on and study these pieces of furniture, but it's all about one thing. I want some people that will do it from the heart. Because God said, everything that I'm doing comes from my heart. Can you imagine what kind of heart it must have took to take his own son and allow him to be crucified like he was? But he kept his word. May God help us to keep ours. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we're so thankful that you've given us an opportunity to come together, study your word, and Father, that your Holy Spirit can bring conviction upon us. I pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves, especially in the time that we're living in this world, and the test that's inevitable that's coming to this generation. Help us to know, Father, if we've been making vows and not even intended to keep them. Lord, you said there's a penalty for it, that you would do what it takes to bring us into the covenant. I pray, Father, that we'd do it from the heart, that we'd love you and we'd serve you because of that. Lord, what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.